Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we, like David, recognize that we need to hear from you. Lord, apart from you condescending to make yourself known, we would still be lost. We would still be dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Lord, you tell us through your word that there is enough revelation in this world that we might know that we are guilty. Lord, but apart from you condescending to make yourself known, there would not be enough light for us to be saved. And so we thank you. We humbly thank you that you have given us your word. And Lord, that your word is true and that it teaches us who you are and what you have done for us. I pray now that as we open your word, that you would help us. Give us open hearts and open eyes and open ears to hear and to see and to feel these truths from your word more clearly today. Lord, help us where we fail and where we fall in these one another's. Help us when we don't care for this body as we ought. Lord, by your Spirit, give us the grace that we need to live this life that you have called us to. First and foremost, to a life of holiness before you, but also to a life of watching out and of caring for our brothers. I pray that you would help us to do that, especially today as we hear your word, Lord, and as we put it into practice this week. I pray that your Spirit would come and help me as I preach and help those who listen to hear. That you would plant the truth deep into our hearts, and that you would water it that it might grow up and bear fruit of righteousness in our lives. And bless this time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for the past 2 months, not including weeks off, for the past 2 months or so, we have been studying the New Testament one another's. I hope we're all aware of that by now. The New Testament one another's, and using those as a launching pad to consider what life in the body of Christ ought to look like. And so far, we've considered these mandates. The mandate to love one another. The mandate to show honor to one another. To live in harmony with and serve one another. And to build up and bear with one another. And today, we look at the two final mandates that we've chosen for our study, to admonish and encourage one another. And it's fitting that we conclude our study with these two and recognize these are not, we haven't been comprehensive in the study of one another's. There are other ones out there that we just didn't have time to touch on, but we picked several that would cover these five lessons. But it's fitting that we end with these two encouragements to admonish one another and to encourage one another, for they really do serve to highlight the fact that we don't just have the option of living with one another, but that we actually need one another, right? This isn't just optional to come and be part of a local church and to live life in the body of Christ. We actually need one another. We need to submit ourselves to the truth of God's Word at all times, but especially today as we think about these one another's, and then as we seek to live them out in day-to-day life. Why do I say especially today? Well, because we as Americans have a real hard time with anything that gets in the way of our independent nature, of our independent attitude, right? It's fed to us in the literature that we read, the movies that we watch, the role models that we look up to, the music that we listen to. This culture wants us to be self-made men and women, right? That's why the movies usually have the one protagonist that kind of does everything on his own. I don't know where this came from, but just think Bruce Willis, Die Hard, right? I mean, the man is unstoppable, and we look up to that, and we think, wow, that's something special right there. We want to be independent. We want to be self-made. We don't want to lean on other people. We're impressed by those who claw their way tooth and nail out of poverty and oppression and become the wealthy, the powerful, the influential. Those are set forth in this culture as the model example for us to seek to achieve. But that's actually the exact opposite of the New Testament model that we are given as the body of Christ. And it's the opposite of it because it is contradictory to the gospel itself, right? The gospel tells us that we are needy people. We are broken people, right? We are sinful people. And our sin separates us from God and disqualifies us from any good thing. In the gospel, we're confronted with our inability to save ourselves, right? We see that we can't work our way to God. I read a quote from Paul Washer this morning. I believe it was Paul Washer. It said that there are not multiple religions in the world, like you've got just dozens and dozens of religions out there. He said, really, if we boil it down, there's only two religions in the world. There's biblical Christianity, and there's everything else. Because everything else essentially says, if you boil it all down, it essentially says, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you can work your way to heaven, nirvana, glory, whatever it is. But only biblical Christianity says, no, you are lost, dead in trespasses and sins, you are unable to do anything good whatsoever, and you need a Savior to do everything for you. And guess what? That actually has happened in the person of Christ. So we see in the gospel that we are incapable of saving ourselves. Also in the gospel, we are humbled to the dust as we see the great cost of our salvation, right? We see the great cost of our salvation. And we see Christ on the cross suffering, bleeding, dying, God's perfect Son. And we see in that not how valuable we are, but how low God had to stoop to save us. The cross is not an estimation of your worth. It is an estimation of God's glory and your utter depravity. Also in the gospel, we are not left alone, right? We're not left alone. God didn't just save individuals only. The New Testament is clear time and time again that part of Christ's cross work was to establish His church. Right? Not just to save individuals, but also to build His church so that the gates of Hades could not stand against it. So we are not left alone, but we are united to a body. And apart from that body, by God's kind providence and wisdom, we will not make it to the end. We need the body of Christ to help us along the way in order that we might make it firm until the end. And that's exactly what we'll see today. We'll see today how the need for one another to admonish and encourage is part of God's plan to get you from where you are now to eternal glory with Him. Does that all make sense? It's where we're going, okay? So let's begin. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. You should have on your handout there all the different texts we're going to be looking at. But we'll begin in Romans chapter 15. And we have spent a fair amount of time in the last three chapters of Romans in our studies of the one another, so we're not going to spend a lot of time establishing the context. But just be reminded that the main thrust of chapter 14 is that Paul is exhorting the Romans not to pass judgment on their brothers, but to live in an understanding way with one another, right? And that's not judgment like we often hear today, you know, don't judge, lest you be judged, right? The most twisted verse in all of Scripture. It's not just this mindset that, well, who are you to say what I can or can't do? The Romans here were actually establishing their own standards of righteousness and then judging their brothers by it. And saying, if you don't, abstain or partake of certain foods, you must not be a believer. If you don't observe or not worry about certain days, your salvation is now in question because you don't meet up to my standards of righteousness. And that's exactly what Paul is saying you must not do. Rather, seek to live in an understanding way with your brothers. And this then bleeds over into chapter 15, in which Paul tells them that the strong are to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. Right? Rather than just pleasing yourselves, instead of pleasing yourselves, verse 1 here, the strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength. And then we actually seek how to do good for our brothers. Why? Because this was the example of Christ, and it's now become the standard for the church. Paul says, "For even Christ did not please himself." And then jumping down into verse 7, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." So verse 3, even Christ did not please himself. Therefore, accept one another. So Christ is the model, and we are to follow after his example. And that brings us to our one another text. Look at verse 14. Romans 15, verse 14. And this is the one we're going to focus in on here for a few moments. "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." I'll read that one more time. "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Well, let's break this down just a little bit and see what Paul is talking about. So he is shifting his attention away from the work of Christ, which was his example earlier in the chapter, and now he's saying, "Now concerning you, my brethren." So we're not considering doctrine particularly, but now more practice. "You, my brethren, this is what is true of you, and what you are able to do. You yourselves are full of goodness." That's a pretty weighty proclamation coming from the Apostle Paul in this book. You yourselves are full of goodness, right? Does anyone remember what he says in chapter 3, verse 12? "There is none who does good, no, not one," right? "There is none who does good, no, not one." And now Paul says, "You are full of goodness." So something has happened there, right? In their natural state, Paul tells them in verse 12 of chapter 3, there's none who does good. But now he's telling them, "You are full of goodness." So the implication there is that something has changed. And that quite dramatically, right? Quite dramatically. Well, what has changed? Well, they're no longer slaves to sin and capable of doing good. Their nature has been changed, right? Their nature has been changed of that which pursues sin wholeheartedly. Now it is no longer that way. They have been redeemed. They have been infused with Christ's righteousness. And they are now said to be full of goodness. You can see this also over in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 9. But not only are they full of goodness, he says they are filled with all knowledge. Literally, we could translate that, "you having been filled with all knowledge." It's a past tense in the fact that it's already happened, but it's also in the passive voice. It wasn't something they did. They didn't go out and fill themselves with knowledge, right? It says, "having been filled with all knowledge." God has given them this knowledge. As a result of their salvation, their minds have been renewed. Right, we see that in Romans 12, 2. They were also given the mind of Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And thus they are truly filled with all knowledge. You can also see that over in 1 Corinthians 1:5. So their minds have been renewed, and God has given them the mind of Christ, and he has filled them with all knowledge. So they're full of goodness, and having been filled with all knowledge. So their nature is changed and their minds are being renewed. But he also says here that you are able also to admonish one another. And this is just one of the results of their goodness and their knowledge now. They have been made good by God. They have been filled with knowledge. And now he says, you are able also to admonish one another. Well, what does it mean then to admonish? It's not a word we really use a lot these days. I doubt that if you went to the mall and conducted a survey of random people walking around, they could give you a very accurate definition of what it means to admonish. The Greek term here is actually nutheteo. If you've ever heard of nuthetic counseling, that's where this word comes from. Nutheteo, to admonish. Nuthetic counseling. You've ever heard of Jay Adams or any of those guys? That's where nuthetic counseling comes from. It's this idea of using Scripture to admonish towards righteousness. In the Greek lexicon for that word, it's defined as this: to counsel about avoidance or cessation of improper course of action or conduct. To counsel about the avoidance of. So if you see a brother kind of going off into the weeds, you say, brother, come back, you're going in the wrong direction. So avoid those things. Or, it says, the cessation of those things. So maybe your brother's not drifting into those things. Maybe he's already over there in it. You say, stop that, right? You're going off the rails. Stop, come back. To admonish, to warn, to instruct. Listen to how it's used in these other biblical texts. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. It says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Right? This is Paul as he's saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. He's saying, night and day, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you. So there was a lot of things going on in Corinth that were not good, right? And Paul has to do a lot of corrective discipline with them. And he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So you see the twofold nature of that. He wants to present every man complete in Christ. And how is he going to do that? By admonishing and by teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. This is actually from the ASV instead of the New American Standard. I don't know why they didn't translate nutheteo as admonish here, but in the ASV they kept it. But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So there you see it's a job of the elder, of the pastor, those who are over you and who admonish you. Just a few verses down. We urge you, brethren. So it's the job of the elder, the pastor, but then he turns his attention to the brethren here. I mean, this is just two verses later in the same book. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And then over in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, yet do not regard him as an enemy. So this is the wayward brother who's gone astray, and Paul is telling him how you ought to conduct yourselves towards him. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So those are just a smattering of the texts where we see this word used. So we see then, it's a warning, right? It's a warning. It's a recognition that error is present, or will soon be present, right? That was the avoidance or the cessation. Error is either present or will soon be present. And this is a warning that it must be avoided. It must be corrected. But we saw in each one of these that there is a sense of mildness to this, right? Paul says that he admonished the Ephesian elders with tears. In 1 Corinthians 4, he said he didn't write these things to shame them, but to admonish them as dear children. Right? Don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So this isn't just coming in with a club or with, you know, maybe Jimmy's Geneva Bible because it's big and heavy and beating people around. This is coming with gentleness, right? With humility. It's tempered with grace and it seeks the good of the other. It seeks the good of the other. And that is entirely consistent and fitting with Paul's attitude throughout the book of Romans, but especially here in these last couple of chapters, right? Don't look out for your own benefit, but rather seek the good of others. That's chapter 14. Don't set up stumbling blocks in front of your brothers, but rather seek what's good for them, right? Even Christ didn't serve himself, but came to serve. You do the same, right? So we see it's not this kind of arrogant or brash or unkind way of confronting error, but it is mild. It is tempered with grace, and it seeks the good of the brother going astray. And in fact, Paul has already spent a good deal of time admonishing them already. But notice what he's saying in verse 14. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now continue on. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God. We could keep going, but that makes the point sufficiently clear. So he's saying to them, you in fact are able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again. And this is highly significant. Because what he's saying, in effect, is that it's not actually strictly necessary for Paul to write this letter to them. Because they are full of goodness, they have been filled with knowledge, and they are able to admonish one another. And he says, but I have written to you boldly on some points to remind you again. So it's good to have a brother come along and remind you again, even though you are perfectly capable of admonishing one another. Do you see that? Do you see how that plays out here? And so that brings us to our first application. Our first point of application. And that is that the redeemed in Christ are full of goodness, have been filled with knowledge, and are equipped with the grace that we need in order to admonish one another, right? We could state it very plainly. You are capable of admonishing one another, members of Shepherd's Fellowship, right? You are capable of admonishing one another. You don't strictly need myself or Sterling to do it for you, right? That's what Paul is saying here. You're capable of admonishing one another. But I wrote to you in order to remind you again. So we can do that work. We can come alongside and remind again of various subjects, etc. I mean, apply that to this study that we've been doing for the past 5 weeks with the one another's. Do I need to tell you that you must love one another? No. Paul actually goes on to say, I have no need to write to you that you love one another, for God himself has taught you to love one another, right? If you see folks not loving one another, you yourselves are able to admonish one another. Say, brother, I see you're slipping up here. You don't seem to love the brethren. Come on, let's move it along. So we can then say that it is the responsibility of every true believer to admonish other believers when necessary. When we see a brother or a sister drifting into error, or maybe already in error, it's our job to admonish them, to encourage them, to come back, to warn them, to get on the right way. I mean, think about that again, just using this example of the one another's this past sermon series. If I had never preached these five sermons on the one another's, you would be no less culpable for doing them, right? Because they're here in Scripture. And God has given you grace. He has filled you with knowledge. He's changed your nature to love His Word and given you the ability to admonish one another. That's pretty weighty, isn't it? To think about the fact that we're already responsible, whether or not it's been laid out as plainly as it might have been. So it's our job as pastors to come along, like Paul says here, to remind you again, right? You're perfectly capable of doing these things. It's our job to come in and remind you again, to help perhaps explain a little bit more clearly. But it is the job of the body to watch out for one another. Right? Do we see that? Any questions or comments at that point? Okay. You know, I heard D.A. Carson just this week say that he's learned that there's only three possible reasons why there's no questions. Number one, that the matter has been explained so thoroughly and clearly that there's no questions left to be asked. Number two, that the presentation was so absolutely muddy and confusing that you don't even know where to begin. And number three, that the speaker has the gift of intimidation. I don't know. All right, well, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And just to warn you, when you give me so much time off, you can expect to stay a little long. But we did start a bit early, so we might not be too late. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 13 and 16. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Well, let's pick up the context a little bit. Jump back to the beginning of the chapter. Verses 1 to 4. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So we have been raised with Christ, and therefore, we're to set our minds on things that are above, right? We're no longer to think in merely earthbound categories. And from this heavenly mindset comes a heavenly ethic, right? A heavenly standard of behavior. I just begun reading a biography on Jonathan Edwards. You know anything about Jonathan Edwards? You know he's a very severe individual. He's probably the most brilliant man America has ever produced. Probably one of the greatest scholars and theologians of any generation. And when you're gifted with superior intellect and superior understanding, one problem that you often have is you're so sure of your position that you can't see how any other way could be right. You can come off as very arrogant, as very hard, as very difficult to get along with. And that was true of Edwards. People that were close to him, but not close enough, right? He often rubbed them the wrong way. But the writer of the biography said this about him. He said, Edwards never left his theology behind. He was always influenced by what he believed about eternal life and eternal death. And so as you see him being hard and severe and rigid in his thinking and in his application of that, try to think about it this way. Would you be less rigid? Would you be less severe in discussing these things if you always had with you the understanding that eternal life and eternal death in hell were hanging in the balance? Right? I mean, if we really had that in our minds as we sat down to turn on our TV and something filthy came on, and we had in our minds, you know, eternal life is at stake right now, would you feel more or less severe about finding something better to watch? Or cutting it off altogether? Right? If you're tempted to engage in anything you know you ought not to be doing, if you think, you know, G.K. Beale talks about it this way. He says that as you're doing these things, you don't need to look ahead to the mystery of lawlessness, which the book of Revelation talks about. He says it's actually at work within you right at that moment if you give in to sin. You are being taken captive by the mystery of lawlessness. And so think about that as you see this here. You've been raised with Christ. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, right? That should affect the way that we think, the way that we act. Well, that's a whole other sermon. We're supposed to be just getting context for our verse. But because our life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 5, we consider our bodies dead to our former passions, to immorality, to impurity. Why? Well, verse 6 tells us, because of such things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, right? So we don't want to give ourselves to our earthly passions, to impurity, to immorality, etc. Because we believe that there is going to be a day of judgment when those who do such things will have to give an account. In verses 8 and following, you see that our actions and our general behavior towards one another in particular have drastically changed, right? It says, you now, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, we could go on there for a long time, but we're supposed to put off all of these things, like anger, wrath, malice, etc. And you see that there's a contrast there. We're to put off those things, and we're to put on other things, right? We're taking off the old man and we're clothing ourselves now with the new. And then we get to verse 12 and following, which is where our one another comes in. But first we see this exhortation to forgiveness. Look at it again. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. So in this context of putting on humility, of putting on right thinking, of putting on compassion, of putting on kindness towards one another, now we are told that we are also to bear with one another and forgive one another just as Christ forgave us. Right, so here we're hit with the reality that living life in a community made up of other sinful people, there will be times when people are going to sin against you, right? We've hit on this a couple of times. And when that happens, Paul tells us that we must forgive even as Christ has forgiven us. And this leads us to a second point of application. And this one's real simple, but not the easiest one. And that is, bitterness is a symptom of gospel ignorance. Bitterness is a symptom of gospel ignorance. The gospel tells us the uncomfortable truth about ourselves, that we are, in fact, great sinners, right? But it also tells us the most wonderful news in the world, that Christ is a great Savior. But when we are bitter towards others and withhold forgiveness, we are fundamentally denying the gospel. We are fundamentally denying the gospel, saying that we, in fact, are not great sinners, right? I don't have to forgive that person because I've never done anything wrong to him, them, or anyone, right? That's the attitude of bitterness. And what's even worse than that, it distorts our understanding of what Christ has done. Because Paul tells us here, we're to forgive one another even as Christ has forgiven you. Think about what pride there is then in bitterness and unforgiveness that says, Jesus is expected to do more than I am. The perfect Son of God is expected to forgive, but somehow I get off the hook from doing that. I mean, that's amazing, right? To think that God himself has to do something that I get a get out of jail free card. Take a pass on this one. And that is arrogance and pride writ large, right? The most phenomenal degree you can imagine. But we don't think about it that way, right? We don't think about bitterness that way, do we? We don't think about it dethroning God and exalting self. But that's what it is. And habitual bitterness and unforgiveness, living in that way, makes it clear where the heart's treasure truly lies, right? Does your heart's treasure align with Christ or with self? Are you more concerned about Christ and emulating him or with exalting self? Any questions or comments at that point? I see a comment, but one that's hesitant to pass the teeth. Say again. That's right. Yeah, part of the model prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. All right, any others? All right, it's time for break, so let's come back at 10 after. So we just saw from Colossians 12 and 13 the need to forgive one another. And now we'll pick up in verse 16, which says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's a really interesting phrase, the word of Christ, because it's used only here in the New Testament, only in this place. In your English Bible, it's actually used also over in Romans 10:17, but the underlying Greek is different. So this exact phrase here, the word of Christ, is only used right here. And when you contrast that with other phrases like word of God, word of the Lord, you can see that there's a shade of meaning that's just a little bit different, right? I don't want to overemphasize this, but it is just a little bit different. Word of God, word of the Lord, versus word of Christ. What's the difference there? Why does Paul only use it here? And what does he mean by it? Well, we don't have near enough time to get in why he only uses it here. But probably what he's getting at, and all the commentators that I checked out seem to agree, was that word of Christ is probably pointing to a more specific new covenant reality. Well, what does that mean? Well, probably the saying is either referring explicitly to the gospel itself as the unique message that Christ brought, right? Those things that were hidden for ages past but have now been made known to you, so the gospel itself, or perhaps more broadly to the teaching of Jesus, right? And so I can see it going either one of those ways. We're not going to take too much time to emphasize that. But it is unique, right? It's only used here. And so there's probably a reason for it. And it seems that maybe what he's doing is pointing to a more specific new covenant reality that is either the gospel or the actual teachings of Jesus. Notice what he says it's supposed to do. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So it's supposed to dwell within us. How is that supposed to take place? How does the word of Christ dwell within us? Yes, brother. Our daily life. Well, be more specific. My daily life could be just driving around and watching TV.
Well, I mean, Christ-driven daily life.
Christ-driven daily life?
Right. Keep it, like you said, keep it in mind. As I, you know, as I turn on the TV, is this going to edify me?
Mm-hmm.
Is it going to bring you down?
Yeah, so constantly having a mindfulness. Yeah.
The work in the garden, so to speak.
Right. So a mindfulness of Christ. When he says it's supposed to dwell within us, and think about that for a second. How does something dwell within you? How do you get something to dwell within you? It's hard to have something dwell within you if you don't first take it in, right? Saturation. Yeah, that's a good word. Mm-hmm. Yeah, dwelling, the living place. I think in order for the word of Christ to dwell within us, we must be regularly partaking of it, right? Imbibing it, feeding upon it, absorbing it, proclaiming it to ourselves, right? And that's what Ken is getting at. Ken's kind of getting the last part of it, proclaiming it to yourself, right? Speaking it back, thinking upon it. And that's exactly right. But in order to get there, we have to absorb it, partake of it. And I think that comes most practically, most obviously, and most regularly in just disciplined Bible reading, right? Disciplined Bible reading. Just do it, right? Just be about the business of regularly partaking of the Word of God. Or, as Paul is emphasizing here, the Word of Christ, right? So read the Gospels. Just keep working your way through the four Gospels. Understand the message of Jesus that he gave. So he says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, verse 16, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. So we ensure that our minds are being shaped by the gospel, by the word of Christ, by regularly partaking of it, by thinking about it, by proclaiming it to ourselves. And then from that, we give attention to our responsibility towards one another. We who have been shaped and changed by the word of Christ want that same thing to happen in the lives of other people, right? We want other people to be brought along to maturity. And this is one way that that happens. In all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. That was actually the model that Paul and his fellow workers exhibited towards the Colossians. We see that back in Colossians 1:28, where he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Right? This is the exact same phraseology. Listen to it again. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That sounds a lot like in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That was Paul's method, and he's saying you need to be about this too. This is our goal for our brothers. We want our brothers and sisters to be complete in Christ. And so we take an active role then in teaching and admonishing one another. And then I actually went with a pen and drew in a little comma right there. Teaching and admonishing one another, comma, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We don't have the time to get into this, but I think the New American Standard misses it right here. If you were to go to like the ESV or the NET or the Holman, they all break off this phrase with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs into another clause. Because if you don't, it makes it seem like your teaching and admonishing one another is only done through singing at each other, right? That's the way that it reads. That's not the way that the Greek reads. It doesn't necessitate that at all. Okay, so we can translate it just like the ESV, the NET, and the Holman do. So if you want to, take a pen and put a little comma right there after that one another. So teaching and admonishing one another, comma, with all with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So our thankful hearts then respond to God through song. That's more the way that I think it ought to read. So that then brings us to our third point of application. Our third point of application, and that is that teaching and admonishing is not just the job of the elder or the pastor or whatever you want to call us. It's the job of each one, right? It is the job of everyone. That's what he tells them right here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That is not to say, then, that everyone in the body must be a teacher in the formal sense, right? Because that would fly in the face of 1 Corinthians 12:29, as well as James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. So I'm not saying that each one needs to become a teacher in the strict sense of the word or in the technical sense. But what it does mean is that we're all capable of at least teaching someone else something, right? Whether it's parents instructing your children, whether it's a brother instructing another brother, or a sister, another sister, or a mother instructing her children, or an older woman, a younger woman. You see how this works out? So we're not all teachers in the technical sense, but it is saying that we ought to be teaching someone something. Right? That's also not to say that new converts or folks who are younger in the faith don't need to occupy the seat of quote-unquote learner for a long time, perhaps. Right? So don't rush into that role of teaching if you don't have anything to teach. Maybe you just need to occupy the seat of learner for a good long time until your foundations are firm, and then you can start teaching others. But this is also, we don't want to go too far the other direction and think that I can just sit in the seat of learner forever and not ever get over here into teachers, because that's actually what the writer of Hebrews scolds his audience for failing to do. Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Right? So he's saying to them essentially, get with it. You've been at this long enough to be teachers. But instead, you have need for someone to teach you again. You see there that principle? We can all be teaching someone. It's good to be a learner for a time, but you can't stay there forever. And Paul then expected that the Colossians would be doing this work of teaching and admonishing one another, that they would instruct in sound doctrine and correct when someone erred, right? So we see that teaching and admonishing. Remember what admonishing was? It was that kind of meek, gentle, filled with grace, but still correction, saying either you're going off into error or you're already there, you need to come back, that way is not good. So instructing with doctrine, warning of error, and if the Colossians must do it, then so must we, right? As one another to the other members of this body. Any questions or comments at that point? Okay. Turn over to our next text, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. And just a little bit of background, building the context before we read it. You know that Hebrews is largely an exhortation to struggling believers to persevere in the midst of persecution and trial, right? The first three chapters of the book of Hebrews seek to lift up before the reader's eyes or the hearer's eyes the supremacy of Christ over all things. He's supreme over prophets. He's supreme over angels. He's supreme over Moses. And the point of this was to encourage believers to press on with Christ firm to the end, right? You can't go back to the types and shadows because they're just shadows. The substance has come and it is Christ. Press on, endure, etc. And now, chapter 3. Here in our immediate context, we see this reference back to the Exodus and to the wilderness generation. The Exodus and the wilderness generation. And let's look at our text. We'll pick up in verse 12. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another, day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." So the root of their failure to enter is very plain there, right? We saw it in that last verse. So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And our text, there are specific verse here, verse 13, functions as an application of an Old Testament quotation and simultaneously as a warning and an encouragement for us to press on. And the quotation actually comes from Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. And you don't actually have to turn to Psalm 95 because he quotes it right here. Look back at verse 7. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So it's a quotation of Psalm 95, which is itself a summary of other Old Testament texts, particularly Exodus 17:1-7, Deuteronomy 6:16, and Numbers 14:22-23. And these all tell of the rebellion of the people and the subsequent punishment for it. And how did they rebel? Well, they murmured against Moses, and they complained against God. Right? He said, "Would that we could go back to Egypt, where we sat around the pots and we had plenty to eat. Right? You've brought us out into this wilderness to kill us with thirst and hunger." And because they would not go into the promised land, God turned them back and sent them to wander around in the wilderness. Go around. It's not that big of an area. To go around in that place, round and round and round again for 40 years, this was punishment from God. And after this quotation, the writer of Hebrews then magnifies it with a warning of his own. So he quotes this psalm about the people, their disobedience, and their not being able to enter the promised land, and then he magnifies it. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He actually does this again back in chapter 2. If you want to look at that, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression received and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And we could just pause right there. He's making this argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if in the Old Covenant they were punished severely and without partiality, how will we escape if we neglect this even greater salvation? You see that? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, wilderness generation, they died in the wilderness, were not allowed to enter because of their unbelief. So then we, all the much more, need to take care that there not be in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart that would fall away from the living God. And you can see that more clearly if we read it a little bit out of order. Let's pick up in 15. "While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Then jump back up to verse 12, and you actually see him make the application. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end." So if we are going to attain to that inheritance, he says, we must hold fast our confidence firm to the end. In light of that, we must take care that there not be in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. For if there is, we can be assured that the same fate that fell upon the wilderness generation will be ours as well. We will not make it to the end. In order to prevent such a fate, he then gives us this prescription. We're to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called, quote unquote, today. Right? You see that here? So that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so I hope you see the importance of encouraging one another. Right? This isn't just like a pep talk before a game of some sort. Go do your best, guys. No, this is encouragement to press on firm to the end. And that gives us our fourth application point. And that is that we need to encourage one another daily, because it's quite likely that we're going to find ourselves in the same position that the Hebrews of old, that this book is written to, and the Israelites, a couple thousand years before them, faced in their day as well, right? Remember, I kind of painted a brief picture of this for you, but the audience of this book was tempted to go back to Judaism, because times had gotten tough. There was ease, relatively, ease and security in Judaism. It was a state-recognized religion. They were allowed to worship in that way. It was culturally acceptable. It was socially approved, right? It had all the perks of doing some religious things, but none of the shortcomings or downfalls of identifying yourself as a Christian. Right? You didn't have to deal with all that persecution stuff. And so how do we apply that? Well, there may come a day when you are tempted to return to some type of relative ease and security in a state-sponsored religion, right? You don't think that's possible? Go back and read Brother Sergei's emails. You think that's not the very thing they're facing right now? Russia saying you can freely assemble with one of these state-registered churches and all your problems will go away. And what is Sergei and his fellow pastors out there saying? No, we can't do that. We can't capitulate to you. We want Christ as the head of the church, not the state. And that's, you know, just look to the other countries and you can see where we're going to be in 5, 10, 15 years. Who knows? But that's what's happening over there. Don't fool yourself to think it can't happen here. Will you be tempted to return to that state-sponsored, culturally acceptable, socially approved, gospel-void church? Just for some ease and security. Right? That was the problem of the Israelites wanting to go back to Egypt. The provisions that they enjoyed, the general misery that they had to deal with out there in the wilderness. There may come a day when we're tempted to grumble against God, right? Just like they did. Lord, why did you bring me out here? Why did you do this? Why am I suffering? I thought I was one of your children, etc., etc., etc. And to both peoples, whether it's the Hebrews here in this New Testament epistle, or the Israelites of old, in both instances, the message was the same. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. So as long as it's still called today, be about the business of encouraging one another towards faithfulness and trust in the truth of Christ. As long as it is still called today. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? So sin then is deceitful. There's no escaping that. It tells us right here. It's going to try to pull you down into believing the worst about other people, right? Oh, Moses, you just brought us out here to kill us. Or even worse, God, you brought us out here to kill us. It's going to try to get you to doubt God's goodness toward you, right? Why did you bring us out here, Lord? You know, we had plenty to eat and drink. Yeah, the work was hard, but at least we weren't dying of hunger and thirst. It's going to try to get you to believe that the sacrifices which Christ calls you to are too great, right? The persecution that these Hebrew Christians faced. This is too much, Lord. You're asking too much of me. Or that the reward is not enough to meet up with what you're having to give up. Say, all right, the scales don't balance here. You're asking more than you're giving, so we're going to go back to Judaism. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. No, 1,000 times, no, you can't do that. You can't go back because there's nothing there for you. And so he tells his readers and us, by extension, to encourage one another daily. And this encouragement is necessary for two reasons, right? Because we're all facing these trials together. You are not unique in your problems, right? That's one thing that the devil loves to try to get you to believe. That no one has ever faced what I'm facing right now, right? Or that no one else is going through this same thing right now. That I am somehow unique in this. I can't talk to so-and-so. I can't call a brother or sister because they just wouldn't understand. No one has ever been through this before. When in reality, we're all basically alike, right? We all face the same things. And even if you're stranded out in the middle of nowhere with no one to call on, you know what else the writer of Hebrews tells you? He tells you that you have a high priest who can sympathize with you in every way in which you're tempted because he himself was tempted in everything which we are. Right? So even if you can't call a brother or sister on your phone, you can cry out to your Savior because He has been there and He understands. So that's one reason. And then secondly, we need one another to help with our blind spots and our known weaknesses, right? You tell a brother, hey, you know, I struggle with X, Y, or Z. They can better help you out with those things. Or they can come alongside and say, "Hey, brother, you know, you're doing some things over here that I think maybe you don't realize what you're doing, but some folks are saying things. You know, there's some recognition that this is not good." And so he says that they are to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that there not be in any one of them an evil, unbelieving heart, right, that falls away from the living God. They're to encourage one another. We saw last time about how that word encourage is the Greek word parakaleo. It means basically to call alongside. Kaleo means to call. Para means alongside or with. So you're calling your brother alongside you to encourage you both together on the way. And that's what we'll see here in our final text. Go over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. We'll look at one more. Hebrews chapter 10, picking up in verse 23. The context here is much like the context in chapter 3. Right? He is still about the business of showing his readers that Jesus is better and that they must persevere in him firm to the end. So pick up in 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the writer of Hebrews here calls them, calls us, to hold fast without wavering. If you look at the context, if you remember, the message of the book of Hebrews is necessary because they were wavering, right? They were wavering. They were thinking about going back to their old manner of life in Judaism, that relative security. And here he is saying to them, you can't do that. There's nothing there for you. The reality has come. The types and shadows are passed away. You must stand fast. Hold fast to Christ. He is faithful. He alone will get you to the end. I heard G.K. Beale, a pastor and Bible scholar, give this illustration. How do we see this? How do we understand the utter foolishness of wavering on Christ, of going back to anything, whether it's Judaism or just rank paganism, whatever it was that you grew up with, going back to whatever would be easy for you? And he tells this illustration. He says, when he was studying for his PhD over in Cambridge, he was engaged to his wife. She was back over here on the States, though. Now, this is probably in the 60s, I would guess, by his age. So they didn't have internet, they didn't have FaceTime, none of that stuff. So he had a picture of his wife. And he said that he used to sit sometimes when he was lonely and look at his fiancée and think about how glorious it would be to be reunited with her. But you know what he did with the picture when he got back home and they were married? He put it on a shelf, probably. And he didn't hold it there in his bed anymore and think about, oh man, won't it be great? So if he was still doing that, you know, his wife's there at the kitchen table, and he's sitting there over on the couch looking at the picture, what would you think of him? The man's out of his mind, right? Because the substance is over there. You let go of the shadowy things, the pictures, the types, when the reality, when the substance has come. And that's what it's like here with going back. You can't go back. You can't go back to the picture, to the type, to the shadow, because the substance is Christ, and he has come. So press on. Press on in him. They're to hold fast to their confession, firm, without wavering. For he who promises faithful. And then he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Again, here you see the mutuality of the body, the need that we have for our brothers and sisters to do this. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Right? We build this in as part of our church to try to facilitate these things. Right? First, third, and fifth Sundays, we have Lord's Supper here with a fellowship meal so that you can sit down with other families and talk to them and find out what's going on in their life. Right? How can I pray for you? How can I help you? Etc. We have fourth Sunday family fellowships, which is a little bit less structured. Or we can get together, eat, have fun, cut up, listen to a brief lesson, right? 3 Wednesday nights a month. We structure in such a way that you're actively involved, right? There's only one of those that's really more of kind of a sit and listen to a message. But all the other ones are designed for us to be participating in. We leave 5th Sundays open, I mean 5th Wednesdays open, with the objective that you get into each other's homes, right? And hopefully you're doing more than that, not less. Think of those as like the training wheels. Hopefully you're doing more than that, not less. That's just teaching you the beginnings of fellowship so that you can then go on and encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, right? And then he exhorts them again one final time here in verse 25 by way of negative example. So they are to do some things, but not to do others. In verse 25, we see that negative example. They are not to do as some are in the habit of, forsaking the assembling of the saints, but rather they're to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We could spend a lot of time camped out on this passage, but just a few observations. Think about the fact that for the early church, meeting together for a couple hours on a Sunday morning and then going your separate way for an entire week was foreign to their minds, right? These were people whose families had disowned them, whose business trade unions may have ostracized them. They would have been, think about in John, right? In the Gospel of John, where the blind man is healed, it says that the Pharisees and Sadducees had already agreed to put anyone out of the synagogues who confessed in Christ, right? So they've been cut off from their religious tradition, cut off from their family, cut off from their friends. Who are you going to hang out with, right? Who are you going to spend your time with, if not believers? This is the only people you've got. That's why you see in Acts that they do this all the time, constantly. As often as they could manage, they were getting together. But, just like today, in our own day and age, but there are some who are forsaking the assembling of the saints, right? It says that's the habit of some. They're keeping brothers and sisters at arm's length. They're forsaking the assembly. And even if they are actually physically present, we all know it's possible to be physically present somewhere and mentally just completely checked out, right? If you went to school as a child, you know that is a reality. If you work as an employee of anywhere, you know that's a reality, right? Sitting at your desk and your phone rings. Where am I? Right? It's possible to be present and not actually here. But that type of token attendance will not cover the positive portion of this command. It's masterful the way that he puts this together. So he gives you this negative example. Don't do that. But then he cuts off your excuse over here and he says, but you have to do this. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Think about that in contrast to the exhortation from chapter 3, right? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Why? Because we need to do this all the more as you see the day drawing near, right? What is the day? Well, it is the final day, right? It's the final day when Christ comes, returns, and we stand before him in judgment. And he says here, encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the fact is that we're given today, right? We're given an endless string of days, it seems, if you look backwards. We don't know what the future holds. But if you look backwards, there are an endless stream of today, 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 today. What are we doing today? Well, we're encouraging one another, etc., etc. So today, 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 today. But it's all looking forward to the day, right? When your endless supply of today's runs out. And then what are you going to do? And so the point is, we need to encourage one another, the writer of Hebrews says, while you still can, right? While the opportunity remains, while it's still called today, even as you look forward to the end of those todays, encourage one another. And that leads us then to our final application. And that is that we have been called to a body, a particular body, for a particular time, right? You will not be a member of this or any other church forever, right? Whether through death or the return of Christ, your membership will expire here or somewhere else. So we have been given one another for a time, while it is still called today, for us to encourage one another with the knowledge that there is coming a day, the day, when we will stand before God. So the question is, what are you doing today to persevere to the end? What are you doing today to persevere to the end? I'll leave you with these. Are you encouraging one another so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Are you forgiving one another so that you will not be disqualified by bitterness? Are you admonishing one another so that you will be protected from those areas in which you are prone to error? Are you teaching one another so that you're growing up into maturity and the fullness of Christ, so that you won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? Are you building up and bearing with one another so that the weaker brother makes it to the end and stumbling blocks are removed? Are you living in harmony with one another and serving one another so that pride and self are uprooted and sinful self-righteousness put to death? Are you showing honor to one another so that the body is gloriously unified and that peace prevails instead of discord and strife that leads to ruin? Are you loving one another even as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you so that you might demonstrate that you are truly sons and daughters of God and not deceived? In short, are you doing these one another's that we have looked at and that Christ has commanded us to? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Once again, we thank you for the truth and the clarity of it. We pray that by your Spirit you would give us the grace that we need to live out these commands today, that we might encourage one another to press on firm until the end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.